Now then, shall we read in the Word of God, and as I mentioned last week, beginning this morning in the book of Joshua, and a series of sermons in the book of Joshua, and then in Judges as well, following on from that in its time. So we're going to read together for this morning the first 9 verses of the book of Joshua. Comes after the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 and the first verse. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. Over the years in our sermons in the Old Testament scriptures of God, we've covered a good many of the major epochs of God's dealings with his people in those Old Testament times. And for this morning, I want to just take a minute or two to run over some of that ground very, very quickly. And then we'll proceed with this new portion of the Word of God that we begin to look at this morning. During our evening worship then, away back in 1977 until the middle of 1979, it was the book of Genesis that we took up and looked at in the course of our worship at that point. Book of Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings because that's what the word Genesis means. And so in the earlier parts of that book, we have the beginnings of all things. We have the beginning of life itself, the beginning of the world, the beginning of man. And sad to say, we have the beginning of sin as well, the entrance of sin into the world that finally plunges that old world into judgment when God sent the flood upon the world in the days of Noah. In the second part of the book of Genesis, then, there are 3 major figures who dominate on the pages, and they are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the major theme that dominates there as well is the covenant, the agreement that God makes with those people, with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then with Jacob as well. Among other things, God promises in that covenant that after a period of time, when the children of Israel shall be held in a strange land, then he's going to bring them out of that strange land and into a land flowing with milk and honey, into the land of Canaan, the very land indeed which he promised unto Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob to give them. And so in the closing parts of the book of Genesis, it's Joseph especially who is brought before us. And that book closes with Joseph on his deathbed, telling his brethren, reassuring his brethren, that God will one day visit them in that strange land of Egypt where they now are, and will bring them up into that land flowing with milk and honey that he promised to their forefathers to give them. Now, it's the second book of the Bible then, the book of Exodus, that we're told about God doing that very thing. God coming and visiting the people who are now in terrible bondage, under terrible, cruel taskmasters. How he brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by the hand of his servant Moses, and how they began their journey to that land of promise, to the land that God had promised to them. As I say, all of that is on the pages of the book of Exodus, with, of course, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and all of those ceremonial laws and social laws, building of the tabernacle and so on. And so it was the book of Exodus then that we endeavored to cover again in our evening worship from about the middle of September 1982 to the middle of September 1984. Now, in more recent times, and maybe you begin to relate now, from May 1988 to June 1990, we took up a series of sermons in the life of David. Now, the life of David, of course, involves the two books of the Samuels, 1 and 2 Samuel, two books of the Kings, the two books of the Chronicles, and many of the Psalms. And then more recently still, following on from the life of David, we took up the lives of Elijah and Elisha, those two prophets, great prophets of the Word of God, who introduce us, in fact, into the days when God is going to take his people into another strange land, into the land of Babylon, on account of their sin and their transgression against him. Now, that period, their captivity, their exile in Babylon, as it's called, it's that that's covered in the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel we looked at from 1983 to 1984. And then immediately following on from that again, we took up the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah then tell us about how God brought the people out of the land of Babylon back into their homeland once more after that 70-year captivity. And historically speaking, it's the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, in fact, which conclude the events of Old Testament history for the children of Israel. Now, it's not at the end of the Old Testament, but historically speaking, that concludes Israel's history in those Old Testament days. We also spent some time in the prophecy of Habakkuk many years ago, one of the prophets who prophesied before the exile, and some time in the prophecy of Haggai, one of the prophets who prophesied during those days of the return. So you see, as far as the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God are concerned, we've taken up that period of time when God had first called Abraham to be the father of the children of Israel, and he had given him the covenant promise. That's Genesis. And then we've looked at the deliverance out of the land of Egypt, their travels, beginning their journey to the land of Canaan, that's Exodus. In the lives of David and Elijah and Elisha and the prophets that went along with that. Then you have those days leading up to the captivity. It's Daniel that covers the period of 70 years of the captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah tell us about the return once again. And as I say, with those relevant prophets, then the Word of God, the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God is brought to its conclusion. Now then, there's one major part in the life of the children of Israel that we haven't covered within the context of the ministry of the church here so far. And that is, first of all, their actual entrance into that land of promise that God had promised to give them, and then their initial settlement in that land until we come to the book of 1 Samuel. Now, very simply, you see, as far as our coverage of the Word of God in the Old Testament is concerned, in the book of Exodus, we left off at that point where the children of Israel had come up, as it were, ready to go on into the land of promise. In the book of Samuel, where you begin the life of David, you have that point where they are consolidated and have been for a good number of years as a nation within the land of Israel, as it then were. But in between those two periods, then there were an awful lot of things that took place, especially their conquering of their possessions in the land of promise and their consolidating of their position in the land of promise. So it's those two things that are dealt with. The first in the book of Joshua, the second in the book of Judges, a wee bit of a spillover into the book of Ruth, and then you're into 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, I trust that's of some benefit. Let me just say this. I wasn't going to say it, but I'll say it now. Always try and get that scope of God's dealing, because you see, it's the history of redemption. It's not the history of the Jewish people as such. It's the history of redemption. It's how God dealt in grace from the beginning to bring salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. And if you want to look at the preaching of God's servants, Old Testament or New Testament, you'll see that they always follow that unfolding thing in their preaching. We looked a couple of weeks ago, twice in fact, 2 weeks in a row, at the preaching of the leaders in the book of Nehemiah. You remember where they started. They started telling the people, this is the God that we worship, the God who created and made us. They started, in fact, with the contents of the book of Genesis, or the beginning of Genesis. Then they spoke about the choosing God, the God who chose our father Abraham. Then they go on to those wilderness days, and the cloud and the rock and all of those things, you remember. Had we gone on, in fact, in that address, we would have come right into Joshua, Judges, and then on to the kings and so on. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, you see how Paul has done that. He started with regards to lessons in the life of faith for all the people of God, started right at the beginning with Abel, and then Enoch, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph, and then Moses and his parents. And now he's into, as we'll see tonight, Rahab, in fact. Joshua, the walls of Jericho. Then he goes on into the judges. Time would not permit me to tell of Samson and Barak and Jephthah and Gideon. And then he goes into the kings of David also, and Samuel and the prophets. You see, he unfolds the history of God's dealings, God's mighty acts, to convince the people that our God is the God of all history, the God of all events, the God of all creation, the God of our redemption. Does the same in Antioch as he preaches to the Jewish people there until he opens up his arms, as it were, in the gospel and says, men and brethren. And he invites them to see that Christ is the fulfillment of all that God had ever performed and promised in all of those Old Testament days. So do get those stepping stones, you see, throughout the pages of the Word of God. And as I say, many of those that we've covered, except we took that jump from Exodus to the kings and the days of the kings. And in between, of course, there are those stepping stones where they come to conquer those promised possessions, and then where they come to consolidate their position in that land till you come to the days of the kings in the books of the Samuels. Well then, this morning, by way of introduction or further introduction, we'll look at something of the book and the man. In other words, the book that bears the name of Joshua and the man of whom the book very much speaks. Now, as far as the book is concerned, just a few general words. But who wrote the book? One of those great open questions that you find a lot of debate about. And it really isn't very relevant, my friends. Perhaps it was Joshua himself wrote the bulk of the book, and then Eleazar, the priest, and Phinehas, they wrote perhaps the concluding parts concerning the death of Joshua, or some other of the historians that God raised up by his Holy Spirit to give us his holy word. So as far as the actual authorship is concerned, not really all that important to our hearts and our souls. Whatever. For us, it's the application of the subject, the overall application of the book of Joshua to our overall lives as the people of God, if we belong to the people of God today. And very, very simply, we look on the book of Joshua as one of those great ongoing lessons to our hearts and our minds with regards to the Christian life under the terms of Christian warfare. There are many, many ways in which we understand the Christian life. We are sheep who are to follow the shepherd of our souls. We are wanderers. We are pilgrims who are to lean upon the staff of the word and so on. But we are soldiers as well. And it's especially that soldiering aspect, that warfaring aspect of the life of faith that the book of Joshua mostly takes up and deals with. Now, let me just give a word of explanation. When we speak about Canaan, we very often speak about Canaan as the great picture of heaven and glory that is to come. Rightly so, rightly so. When the Lord's Apostle Peter speaks about our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and about our journeying to that, gird up the loins of your minds, you're on a journey to your heavenly Canaan. The old promised land finds its fulfillment in glory in heaven at last, for the people of God forever and evermore. However, we're never ever to tie down types and shadows to one particular thing, where they're not tieable down to one particular thing. An awful lot of trouble has been caused in the Church of Christ by taking things which are types and shadows or illustrations and hardening them into doctrinal facts of the Christian life. And so whereas on the one hand, we look on the land of Canaan indeed as those heavenly fields beyond the swelling flood, at the same time, we look on the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua as the battlefield that is now with us and with all the people of God forever and evermore. You see, very simply, you move out of the book of Exodus, out of all of those lessons in the wayfinding life, and you move into the book of Joshua with all of the lessons concerning the warfaring life. And that's how you take it. That part of the illustration is applied to our souls in that sense. God has freely given them the land. It's the land that he has promised to give them. Those words that he has spoken to Joshua. I have given you this land. He had given it in covenant deed. But they are to possess that land. They are to possess it. And my friends, the Christian life is freely given. Salvation is freely given to all the people of God. And they shall never come short of their heavenly Canaan, but they are to battle on possessing their possessions as the Lord has commanded us to do that through and through and through. All the glorious scriptures that tell us that we have our salvation freely in Jesus Christ the Lord, and yet all of those scriptures that come along and say, to him that overcometh will I grant, and so on, you see. So there is all that possessing, there is all that laying hold of. You remember how Paul, in fact, deals with the whole thing in the epistle to the Hebrews. As entering into our rest in Christ and salvation, Canaan is like that, you see. They entered into that old rest because God gave the land of Canaan to them to be a rest. But, says Paul, it's not the real rest. And in fact, there are two other rests that we understand. Above all things, first and foremost, we rest from the works of our own hands to bring salvation. And we rest in Jesus Christ the Savior. But he says there still remains a rest to the people of God, and that's the heavenly Canaan. And as far as laying hold on what God has given to us, he says, brethren and sisters, labor to enter into that rest. Don't come short of that rest, whatever you do. So you see the whole picture. My friends, there is that rest from the works of our hands when we bow to the free gospel in Christ our Lord. But it's not ease, you see. We rest from the works of our hands because by the works of our hands we'll never obtain salvation. But the Lord calls us not into an ease, into a rest of conscience and heart and mind, but into a battlefield, into the possessing of our possessions all the days of our life. Come on to me, says the Savior, and I will give you rest. Have you come to Christ? Well, the rest that you have found, my friends, is not the rest of ease, is it? Oh, no. It's the introduction into the battle and into the warfare and into the striving and into all of those things. So when we look at the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua, the overall application of the book of Joshua to our souls today, it is one of the great extended standing illustrations of the Christian in their warfare. In fact, it's been well said, it's like an Old Testament epistle to the Ephesians. Remember how it starts. It starts, my friends, indeed by telling us that we have an inheritance. We are set in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. All that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord throughout all eternity. But Ephesians is one of the epistles that sets before us the greatest of all the warfare passages. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So you see, here indeed, there is heaven spread out before us as we look at the land of promise, the land of Canaan in the one type. But here is spread out before us all of that warfare, entering the possessions, possessing the possessions that are part and parcel of the calling of the people of God until we do enter into that eternal part of our rest, the rest that yet remains for those who have rested in Christ for the salvation of their souls. And so as we'll see all the imagery, my friends, all the battles of faith, you see, battles indeed physically fought out, and some of them in a very disturbing fashion, I'm sure, to our hearts and minds in these days in which we live. But above all things, they are the battles of faith. How do you get over a swelling flood of a river and spate? Build boats. No, no, says Joshua. In the word of the Lord, stand still and God will do what he did at the Red Sea. That required faith. And then when they come to the great citadel that stands out before them, Jericho, how do we make those massive walls fall? All the stratagems that might have been suggested. No, no, says the Lord. Pocket all of that pride of your ability and march round the walls as you know, and I'll cause the walls to come tumbling down. Then there's mortification. When he brings them over Jericho and they're bristling for the battle, and the Lord says, now take that generation, they had never been circumcised, and circumcise them. And he turns the camp into a hospital. Those people that are going to do mighty works are invalided right at the outset. That's mortification, my friends, which is part of possessing our possessions. And then all the great victories that are won, all the humiliating defeats that they have to enter into as well, all the overwhelming strength of the alliances of the kings of the Amorites that come up against them, all the subtlety of the Gibeonites who weave their way into the camp with a bundle of lies that the people of God swallow hook, line, and sink. So you see, my friends, very simply, it is the whole lesson in the life of faith, an extended illustration in physical terms, but not exclusively physical terms, a whole extended illustration in the life of faith. And it's that, of course, that we're called to live in many ways, and part of the ways is that warfare. You remember Paul himself, of course, far as Hebrews is concerned, the man who wrote all of those great things about faith. Remember his great desire. He expresses it in the Acts of the Apostles. He says that I might finish my course with joy. You keep that in your heart and your mind. Every one of us, young, middle-aged, old, whatever the case might be, there is one goal at the end. And Paul says, this desire of my heart, that I might finish my course. And then those glorious words to the praise of God's grace on his deathbed when he says, I have finished my course. My friends, the book of Joshua is given to us to tell us indeed this is a promise thing that God has given us by covenant deed in Jesus Christ, his Son. But it is a thing that we go in to possess, and we fight the battles for it, and we enter into the benefits of it in the way that he tells us to do. As we'll see when we come to it, what a powerful word, my friends. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left. And when the Lord tells us how to do a thing, it's best that we do it exactly how the Lord tells us to do it. So it's that, as I say, that's spread out for us on the pages of the book. And of course, not without encouragement. You just take some of those descriptions that the Lord gives with regards to this land of Canaan that he's bringing the people into to possess. And he tells them, of course, in those well-known words, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of all good things which thou fill not, wells which thou dig not, vineyards and olive trees, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, the Lord gives them all encouragement to go forth and possess their possessions, because they are great possessions. And if it takes that bit of effort and warfare and battle and bowing and obedience and all the rest, it is simply to possess those possessions that he spreads out before them in that way. So roughly then, something of that book of Joshua and its subject, its purpose with regards to us today. What about Joshua the man? Now, in the general, and again, it is very, very general to our hearts and our souls. Now, maybe we should realize this. At least I found it good to realize it. Joshua was born in Egypt. He was born in the nation where the people had been brought into bondage and under those terrible taskmasters. In fact, he would have been born there just about the time when Moses made his first attempt to ally himself with the children of Israel. So that by the time that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Midian, when Moses was 80 years old, Joshua with Caleb was about 40 years old. You see, in fact, he was only one of two, Caleb being the other one, of that older generation born in Egypt who actually ever entered into the land of promise. And that, as we'll see, on account of that generation's unbelief and rebellion against the Lord our God. And so you have that man, Joshua, then, set before us in the pages of the Word of God, the son of Nun, as he's called. Now, the whole of the book of Joshua almost tells us about Joshua, about his exploits, some of his words, his deeds, and so on. But all I want to do for this morning is to look at the references to Joshua before the book of Joshua. And in those, of course, we have some indication of the man that God raised up and chose to be the leader of the children of Israel in those days. Now, the first one, I'm sure you're familiar with these, but the first one is in the book of Exodus in chapter 17. It's that point where the children of Israel are in the wilderness, where they have just complained against Moses because they have no water to drink, where the Lord, of course, has commanded Moses to strike the rock and water has come out of the rock. And then in verse 8, of that chapter 17 of Exodus, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And then what you have there very simply is Moses telling Joshua in verse 9, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. You remember that battle so well. It's like a door swinging on its hinges. When Moses holds up the rod of God in his hand, it says, then Joshua prevailed in the battle. When Moses' arms grew weary and they began to fall by his side, then Amalek, the armies of Amalek, prevailed. So there came along Aaron and Hur, and they shored up Moses' arms when they grew weary, so that, of course, Joshua did prevail at the end, and Joshua then, under God, received the victory for the children of Israel. At the end of that, they raise up the altar. They call it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. It is the Lord's name under which we went and we fought in the battle. Now, again, you see, that's simply another illustration of the Christian life as being a battlefield, as being a warfare. We're called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and we're called to fight the good fight of faith. But we're called to fight, my friends, in the way that God tells us to fight. There's the fighting role. Joshua undertakes that. There's the praying role. Moses undertakes that. There's the supporting role. Aaron and Hur undertake those. Now, don't allocate things out. We have all the roles, each and every one of us, you see. But in those ways, God had decreed that he was going to permit the children of Israel victory in this tremendous battle with Amalek. Now, two things. The children of Israel had never, ever fought a war in their life. They'd been slaves. They'd been slaves all the days of their life, and that included Joshua, of course. And yet, you see, Joshua there, my friends, becomes the one whom Moses chooses out to lead the children of Israel in their first battle. What a telling thing that is. No doubt Joshua had no idea in his mind that he was going to lead the children of Israel in their battle to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan, which was still 40 years away. They were coming up to the borders of Canaan, not all that far distant. But God was going to turn them back, and they were going to have to wander for another 40 years until they would go in to fight those battles. And Joshua is the one that is going to lead them in all of those battles. And so 40 years prior to that, the Lord has already set his eye on that man, Joshua, to be the soldier leader of the children of Israel in those days. And no wonder, you see, because, humanly speaking, look at Joshua's response. Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. Joshua did what Moses had said to him. He went and fought. But he went and fought under those terms, Joshua. As you're fighting, I'm praying. So that the battle isn't yours. The battle is the Lord's to whom I'm praying. The battle belongs to the Lord. So when they raise up the altar and call it Jehovah Nissi, they're saying, the Lord is our banner. It is the Lord that fights for us, and we fight under the banner of the Lord our God. And immediately, you see, right at the outset, my friends, that's the essence, surely, of that man Joshua's thinking. Many, many battles to fight, but the battles that they're going to fight are battles that they'll fight when they gain the victory, as under the Lord and by the Lord's method. Who ever heard of a battle depending on a man holding up a rod and praying before God? But this was God's method. And the thing that Joshua must bow to at the very outset is that all of the victories that bear God's name are victories that are achieved by God's methods. And if that isn't an ongoing lesson for the churches of Christ, my friends, what is? And today we've got a million and one methods and means and plans and gimmicks and what have you. If it's God's battle we're fighting, we had better endeavor to fight it in God's way, corporately and individually, because there are no differences. The rules that apply to the body corporate are the rules that apply to each and every one of the professing children of the Lord our God. And so way back there, as I say, in the valley of Rephidim, 40 years before the nation set foot in Canaan in its conquest, their Savior, their Deliverer, their earthly one, is laid up in Joshua. And in that response, there is set the seed bed, you see, for all that the Lord is going to say. This is my word, says the Lord in that opening chapter. Turn not to the left hand nor to the right. Do that which indeed you are to do. And so you get then in verse 10, had we read on. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and so on. You see, here's the word of the Lord, and he conveys the word of the Lord as something that has to be risen up and performed. And then when he speaks to the 2.5 tribes, it's a wee bit infectious, you see. And he tells them what to do from verse 12 of that chapter. Then in verse 16 it says, and they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. You see, there is brought into the camp of the children of Israel at that point a response to do things in God's way. That's how it was with Joshua at the beginning. That's how it still was 40 years later. That's how it was to be for all the nation as they went into that land. So you see Joshua then in this soldier role under command, ready for the job. Now, the second main reference, I'm not going to look at it just now, that's also in the book of Exodus. But let me just say one thing before we come to that, my friends. Something that we shall need never forget, that these are the Lord's doings with all his servants, with Joshua as well. God equips his servants for his tasks. Now, depend on that. Moses, my servant, is dead. But as old Matthew Henry says, the servant is dead, but the work goes on. You see? And God has equipped the man Joshua. And there's a good reference. You don't need to turn to it. It's only one reference. But if you want, it's in Numbers chapter 27. It's where Moses, in fact, is called to anoint Joshua as the one who shall rise up and follow him. It says there, and the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. How did he do what he did? He did it, my friends, by the Spirit of the Lord his God, by the Holy Spirit. You see again, never ever confine the activity of the Holy Spirit to New Testament days. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come in all his fullness. That was part of the plan and part of the purpose of God. But the Holy Spirit of God is active in all of those great epochs. All you need to do is read through the life of the children of Israel when Enoch stood up and prophesied to those men of his generation. How did he do it? He did it by the Spirit of God that was within him. When Joseph did all of those great works of providence and pronouncements and prophecies, how did he do it? Even Pharaoh had to stand back and say, he is a man in whom the Spirit of God is. Didn't fully understand it. But the Holy Spirit himself put the very truth into that Pharaoh's mouth, in that part of his word that he has given to us. Moses, my friends, and those that built the tabernacle did it by the ingenuity of the Holy Spirit of God. And now when you come to the entrance into the promised land, the one that's going to bring them into that land is one in whom the Spirit of God is. Same with the judges. Same with the kings. When the Lord says to Samuel, arise and anoint them. And it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. The Spirit of the anointing for the purpose of God that God had ordained. And so with all the prophets indeed, until you come and have to humbly accept it and all the plan of God in our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he stands up. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. You see, in all the great purposes of God, in all the services that God will have performed by his servants, those just aren't natural things. He wasn't a naturally brave man, or as we'll see in a moment, perhaps naturally patient man. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But the reason, the main reason why he was what he was because he was God's man. And God had raised him up to do his work. And so the man that is to be equipped, as I say, for the task of leading the children of Israel to possess their possessions is one who is so by the Spirit of the Lord our God. As far as being a soldier is concerned, above all things, you see, it's going to be the sword of the Spirit that he's going to fight. The sword of the Spirit, not just a sword of steel. You've got a nice wee illustration of that just before the battle for Jericho in chapter 5 of Joshua. I want to read that in verse 13. Now, it's there all straightly shut up against them and so on. But it says in verse 13 of chapter 5, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went on to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for thy our adversaries? Whose side are you on? And of course, that captain of the Lord's host, one of those great pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ, undoubtedly. And Joshua says, whose side are you on? Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And that priceless reply. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? Not am I on your side, Joshua, are you on my side? And whose side is Joshua on? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? That's the sword he was fighting with, my friends. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Spirit that was in him, motivating him, moving him to do all of those things that the Lord would have him to do. Now, the second reference, it's a short one again, if you want. It's in chapter 24 of the book of Exodus, but it's simply where the Lord sends Moses up into Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of stone, the commandments, the instructions for the tabernacle and so on, and where in fact Joshua goes with him. Exodus 24 and verse 12. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. Now you can see the place that he had begun to hold in the estimation of Moses. Joshua, in fact, had become the under shepherd with Moses, or the second in command, whatever you want to call it, whatever it was, he had now taken that position. Prophetically, of course, as somebody has well pointed out, he was under Moses and subservient, but in the end, he would complete the work of Moses. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came into this world under the law to redeem them that were under the law, to become our glorious Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are the same word, and to bring us into glory and heaven at last. However, Moses chooses out Joshua to go up into the mount with him. Joshua goes part of the way, And of course, Moses is up there in that mount, my friends, for over a month. For over a month. Nearly 6 weeks. And Joshua remained there. And so there is beginning to be developed that patience, that endurance. How much patience Joshua is going to need for all of that task that the Lord has for him. And you see the patience of Joshua to the ways of God then borne out by what happened when Moses was in the mount with the rest of the children of Israel. Indeed, with those others that were left down there in the valley. And that's, of course, where they take up and they build that golden calf and they begin to worship it, believing that God has deserted them and Moses has deserted them. And you see, Joshua never believed that for one minute, because the purposes of God would be fulfilled and God would do his will. And so, as I say, at this point, or I've said, geographically, they're really just a short distance from the land of Canaan, and yet in actuality, it's going to be 40 years patient wandering, you see, until they come into that land. And so it's in the last great reference, or the third great reference, if you like, in the land of, in the life of Joshua, of course, that we're told about all that. That, in fact, which determines the place of Joshua in that land of Canaan with Caleb, the other one. And that event, again, no doubt you know well, and how Moses sends 12 spies into the land to spy out the land, to see what it's like, to see what they're going to have to do in order to enter into the land. And the 12 spies come back, and they give that glowing report. In fact, they brought back bunches of the grapes of Eshcol, which they've had to bear on their shoulders with staffs. They're so heavy, so lush, so full. But then comes the deficit, and they begin to speak about the giants, and they begin to speak about the walled cities, and they begin to speak about the gates, so that there is tremendous rebellion, and the people will not go in to fight to possess their possessions. And that was, the psalmist says, God sware in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And that's where you get Joshua then and Caleb rending their clothes and saying to those people indeed that they can possess those possessions if only they will go in. If the Lord delight in us, they say, then indeed we shall possess those possessions. And what you have there, my friends, tremendous demonstration in the difference between subjectivity and objectivity. You see? What Caleb and Joshua simply did was this. They put their feet squarely on the objective word of God, on what God had promised. That land, he has promised to give us that land, they say. We can take that land, not on account of our strength or our numbers or against the odds that are facing us, because God has said it. And the others, you see, they can't see the objective promise of God on account of the giants and the walls and the gates. Some saw giants tough and tall. Some saw God was in it all. And Joshua and Caleb saw that it was God that was in it. And if God was with them, in New Testament terminology, who could be against them? And it's there, of course, that the Lord makes that tremendous pronouncement that that old generation, they shall not enter into his rest, but they, Caleb and Joshua, assuredly shall. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swears, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Does that mean they were sinless? No, they weren't sinless. But they believed what God said with regards to that promise. That's the point. They followed what the Lord said. And of course they weren't sinless, my friends, so much so that you get all of those lovely indicators throughout the life of Joshua of how Joshua also needs his heart to be warmed and encouraged in all ways. You get a couple of nice demonstrations with regards to that as Moses comes, in fact, to encourage the dear servant of the Lord who was to take over from him. And it says in the book of Deuteronomy, I'll just read the words, verse 21, "And I commanded Joshua," Moses says, "at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto those two kings," that's the ones on the other side, "so shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms through which thou passest." You see, he came and he encouraged his heart and he encouraged his soul. But the lovely thing is this, my friends, that it wasn't really Moses that encouraged Joshua, at least of his own bat. It was the Lord that had done, told Moses to do that very thing. It says later on in Deuteronomy, "For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death." And then he tells him to go and to speak unto Moses his servant. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, "In the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it." And the Lord said, "He it is that goeth before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." Same word, of course, which again the apostle brings to the Hebrews when he tells us, "Fear not, for the Lord is with us." So in all of these things, you see, it is the Lord that encourages. The Lord takes up his word, gives the word to us, our hearts, and it is the Lord himself who assuredly gives those words. The Lord has already told his servant Moses with regards to Joshua. He says to him, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, which stand before thee, he shall go in thither to possess it. Encourage him, for he shall call Israel to inherit the land." Think of that. The Lord comes to Moses, who is now about to pass off the scene, and with regards to Joshua, who is coming to take on that great task of bringing the children of Israel into their possessions. And the Lord says to Moses, encourage him in that work. Encourage him to do it, for I will never leave him nor forsake him. And so Joshua puts his hand to the plow with the rest of the people. They go forth, enter the battles, and by God's good grace, they do come to possess their possessions. May the Lord then bless that simple outline demonstration of the book and the man. And then next week, in the Lord's will, we'll begin to look at some of those particulars to our hearts and our minds.